Last Sunday, I guess it wasn't last Sunday, it was two Sundays ago, the last Sunday I was here, I preached a sermon, as you remember, on Matthew 1:21, and he shall save his people from their sins. And from that sermon, I think I clearly established that salvation is of the Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is entirely responsible for our eternal salvation. And after hearing that sermon, somebody that didn't know the whole picture yet might wonder, okay, well, if that's true, if Jesus saves us all by himself, it's his work on the cross, God elected us before the foundation of the world, chose us for salvation, then what's the point of the gospel? What's the point of going out there and telling anybody about it if it's already done, if we have nothing to do with it? And that's what I want to preach on today, and maybe even next Sunday. I'm not sure. I have a lot of outline here, and I'm not sure that I'll get through it all today, and I don't know if I want to get through it all today because I have to rush to get through it all, and I think I can do a lot better job by just taking it slow and covering the information more thoroughly. So I want to talk about the purpose of the gospel. I think it could be summed up to say that people don't know what the gospel does because they don't know what the gospel is. A lot of people are confused about what the gospel does, what the utility, what the purpose for it is. And I think a lot of that confusion comes from the fact that they don't really even know what it is. You ever think about what is the gospel? What actually is it? And that's what I want to show you. First of all, this morning, the word gospel means glad tidings or good news in our language today. It means good news, and I can prove this to you with the scripture. If you look in Romans 10 and verse 15, Romans 10 and verse 15. It says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent?" Talking about the preacher that has to be sent to preach the gospel. "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now that verse defines the gospel right within the very verse itself, but as we compare it with another verse, it'll be even more plain. But the gospel is glad tidings. It's good news. And Paul here is quoting from a verse back in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. In Excelsior Springs last week, I preached on feet washing, and I was going through everything there is about feet washing and what the purpose of it is and so on. And I was talking about how one of the most humiliating things that you can do is wash another person's dirty feet, right? That's rather humiliating. And I said, a lot of people have some pretty nasty looking feet, but I said, I have beautiful feet, and I have the authority of the King James Bible to prove it. And this is something that everybody has to accept by faith, because I just read the verse, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. So this is one of those areas of faith where it doesn't make any sense. Reason tells you otherwise. Your observation maybe even tells you otherwise, but this is blind faith. The pastor has beautiful feet because the Bible says it. So there you go. But if you look in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. You see, Isaiah said, how beautiful are upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. And then Paul quotes that and says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. You see, the gospel is good tidings. Good tidings is news, so good news, in other words. And then there's one more place in the scripture which is a little bit more difficult to find, in the book of Nahum. You look over there in the minor prophets. Nahum said likewise in Nahum 1 and verse 15. It says, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. So I think I've thoroughly establish this. The gospel is good tidings or good news. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the gospel as the glad tidings of the kingdom of God announced by the world to the world by Jesus Christ. Hence, the body of religious doctrine taught by Christ and his apostles, the Christian revelation, religion, or dispensation. So they get into a little bit more of a detailed definition, but the Bible's definition is it just simply means good news. Now, what is it good news about? Because in order to have good news, there has to be something that the good news tells you about. Well, what is the good news? What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again 3 days later, according to the scripture. That's the good news. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. Now, is that good news? Does everybody agree? If somebody came to you when they first told you, whenever that was, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, he was buried, he rose again 3 days later, according to the scriptures, putting away your sins, is that not good news? That's the best news I've ever heard. That changed my destination from hell to heaven. That's pretty good news. When you get the news that you were going to hell, and then Jesus did something for you, and now you're going to heaven, that's pretty good news. I don't know what would make me more excited, especially the first time you've heard about it. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. There's the first thing. And that he was buried, second thing. And that he rose again, the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the core of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, rose again 3 days later. And there's so much in that. And I'm not going to preach on all that today. But you just think about how much there is in there. Christ died for our sins, which means that he's sinless. He died for our sins, which means that there were a people that God put their sin upon Christ. He died. He was buried. He fulfilled the picture of the prophet Jonas. Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The wages of sin is death. Christ had to die because of sin. And then he rose again the third day, fulfilling the scriptures. And when he rose again for our justification, because the resurrection proves that the sins were put away. You see, if he didn't raise, there'd be a couple problems. Number one, it means that he still has sin because he's still dead. When he raised from the dead, that means there's no more sin. And if there's, remember, the wages of sin is death, and if there's no more sin, there's no more death. He rose from the dead. He had to raise from the dead. And lastly, he's raised from the dead, seated in heaven. He is the eternal God. He liveth forevermore. There's just so much in that little statement there about what the gospel is, but that's the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne in heaven, reigning henceforth, expecting till all his enemies be made his footstool. He's reigning on your behalf because he reigns with an eye to his church. That's good news. The gospel tells us that Jesus destroyed the devil who had the power of death. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 14. You know how many people, before they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, fear death? Sadly, some still do after they've heard it. How many people, though, fear death? You ever seen an unbeliever on his deathbed and he's scared? All of a sudden, he was hard-hearted his whole life, and then he gets to his deathbed and now he's scared. They fear death. But Jesus took away death. He destroyed the devil that has the power of death. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Through death, he destroyed death. He was made sin for us. He died for those sins, took those sins away, and now the people that he died for don't experience death. So through death, he destroyed death. And he destroyed the devil who had the power of death. Now the interesting thing is, the devil was trying to destroy Jesus Christ by orchestrating the crucifixion. But what the devil didn't realize is that by doing that, it would be his own undoing. Had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, we're told. Think about that old switcheroo that God played on the devil. The devil thinks that he's finally got him. He's got him on the cross and he dies and there's rejoicing in hell. only to find out 3 days later that the devil didn't even know about the prophecy of Jonah, or didn't realize what that was all about. He didn't know David's prophecy that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine holy one to see corruption. He didn't know all that stuff. He didn't realize that Christ was going to raise from the dead. So first of all, his number one enemy is now raised from the dead and is now reigning over the universe. But then the other thing is, he just saved all of his people that Satan wanted to destroy as well. I mean, he just totally screwed himself. Think about that. That's what Jesus did. That's the gospel. And then he delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here's the good news for us. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The bondage of the fear of death. And I know I've made mention of this before, but in the Roman Empire, those people thought that the Caesar was God on earth, God manifest in the flesh, and was in charge of their eternal destiny, and he had the power to cast into hell. The Catholic Church, billions of people believe, or at least they used to, I don't know how strong of a hold the Catholic Church has on them now, but for many, many years, they believed that that Pope could send them to hell. If they did something, if they didn't do what the Pope said, they would go to hell. They lived in fear of death, but Jesus Christ delivers people through fear of death. That's why those martyrs would go to the stake. They would burn alive or be drowned or be tortured, go through horrible torments and not be afraid. They were not afraid of death. Jesus said, fear not them, fear not men that can kill the body, but fear him which after he's killed the body can cast the soul in hell. We don't need to fear death anymore. We have that blessed hope that whenever we take our last breath, the next breath we take is going to be in heaven. Think about that. The gospel tells us that Jesus delivered us from the power of darkness. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 3. Colossians 1 and verse 3. 13, pardon me. Colossians 1:13. Here's what the gospel tells us. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You wouldn't know that were it not for the good news of the gospel. This is not something that would be apparent to you because this happens in the spiritual realm. When we're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, we are done so in the spiritual realm. So you wouldn't know unless God told you what he had done for you. This is the good news. The good news is, the gospel is, that because Jesus rose from the dead, so shall we. He's the first fruits. He rose first, and then we follow. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. You get aches and pains as you get older? Well, the message of the gospel, the good news is that this body, once it finally decays and dies, is going to be resurrected. Perfect. It's going to be a perfect, vibrant body. Imagine having the energy and the vibrance of a five-year-old and no pain when you're a full-grown adult, and imagine having that forever. And then multiply it by 1,000 or whatever. I mean, it's going to be so much better. We're going to be made like unto the angels, which can transport themselves from heaven to earth in a very short period of time, which have incredible powers. Well, we're going to be made like unto them. That's the blessed hope of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits. The first fruits. Whenever you grow a crop, the first fruits are the first ones that get ripe. Christ was the first fruits. There are many that come after the first fruits. That's the whole point of using the term. Christ rose from the dead as the first one, the first begotten of the dead. And we shall follow. Verse 21. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That's the second Adam, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. There's the gospel, the good news. Jesus rose from the dead, and he's promised that we too shall rise from the dead. And there's a hope in that too, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells us not to sorrow as others sorrow when we have death death in the family, and our loved ones go on. If they're in Christ, we see them again. So we have that hope as well. It's sad to lose somebody in this world, but think about seeing them again and seeing them in a resurrected, glorified body. That's the hope. That's the good news. The good news is that Jesus gave us eternal life. 1 John 5 and verse 11. 1 John 5 and verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. This is the record. This is the good news of the gospel. We're given eternal life. And eternal life means we never perish. It means that we will live forever with God. So that's what the gospel is. It is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that we have eternal life, that we will be resurrected one day. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you a little bit of an analogy here, just to bring home for you what the gospel is and what the purpose of it is. So the gospel, or the good news, is the declaration of an event that already happened that brought salvation to men, right? Because this already happened. Jesus died for our sins. He gave us eternal life. All these things are in the past, right? It's the declaration of something that already happened. But it doesn't cause the event to happen. It just declares what already happened. You see, the good news of the act of salvation by God doesn't cause the salvation to happen. It's telling you about the salvation that already happened. Now, let me give you an analogy which will make this, I think, easier to understand. Because some people, a lot of people have the idea that that Jesus died, and then He goes out and you tell people about it, and then when they hear the good news about it, then they can get the eternal life. But that doesn't make any sense, because the good news is that Jesus gave you eternal life. The good news is not that hear this news and believe it and get eternal life. The good news is He gave you eternal life. The good news is He died for your sins, not offered to. Let me give you the example. So your brother gets into an accident and he gets knocked out. Okay, he's knocked unconscious and it's a really bad accident and his life is in jeopardy. He's going to die. They take him to the emergency room, and in there in the emergency room, there's a surgeon, and the surgeon gives him a heart transplant because he was knocking on death's door. Okay, so he dies, or he doesn't die, I'm sorry, he gets the heart transplant and the surgeon saves his life. And then when he wakes up in the hospital, you tell him what happened. You tell him the good news of the heart transplant. So your brother wakes up and you say, "Brother, guess what? I've got great news for you. You got into this bad accident. You don't remember it, right? You were unconscious. The doctor miraculously gave you a heart transplant and saved your life." You're telling him the good news, right? Do you see the correlation with the gospel? Jesus is the heart transplant. He's the heart surgeon, right? He saved the person's life. The surgeon saved your brother's life, and you tell your brother the good news about what the surgeon did for him. So in this case, the good news of the gospel is that the surgeon was able to give him a heart transplant, which saved his life. That is the gospel. That's the good news. Now, the act of telling him the good news, or the gospel, didn't give him the new heart or save his life, did it? When your brother wakes up and you say, "Hey, I want to tell you the gospel. The heart surgeon just gave you a new heart." Did that act of telling him the good news give him the new heart? No, of course not. He already has the new heart. The good news is you've got the new heart. Your life has been saved. That's the good news. The act of him believing the good news of the gospel didn't give him the new heart. It just allowed him to know it and to be thankful for it. Now, think about how the Arminians preach the gospel. You go tell somebody the good news, and then they believe it, and then they get saved, and then the good news happens to them. That'd be like you going to your brother after he wakes up from the heart surgery and say, "I've got good news for you. The heart surgeon just gave you a new heart and saved your life. Do you believe that?" And he looks and he's like, "Well, yeah, I guess so. It seems reasonable to me." And then all of a sudden he becomes alive. That's the Arminian gospel. You tell him the good news and he becomes alive. You tell him the good news about him already being alive, and then he becomes alive because he heard the good news about him already being alive. It's asinine, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense. Now, once your brother has heard the good news, the gospel, and believed it, he can then thank the surgeon that did the transplant for him. He can be grateful to the surgeon. And you know what he can do? He can go and tell all of his friends, this is the best heart surgeon out there. This guy saved my life. That's the purpose of the gospel. Once you believe the gospel, once you believe the good news, then you can be thankful to Jesus Christ who saved you. You can go tell other people about Jesus Christ who saved you. That's the purpose of the gospel, the good news. It's not to get you saved. It's to tell you that Christ saved you. And then tell you how you can live to show him your appreciation for what he did for you. That's what the gospel is. The real gospel, which I basically just said, is the good news that Jesus died for our sins, saved us from eternal death, and gave us eternal life. Now, the act of telling someone the gospel doesn't give them eternal life. It just declares what Jesus did for him, right? The act of believing the gospel doesn't give the person eternal life. It just allows him to know that he has it and to be thankful for it. And once a person has heard the gospel and believed it, he can thank God who saved him, and he can tell others about it. Now, some people believe that the gospel is necessary in order to have eternal life. And when I say some people, I mean pretty much all people, almost. Arminian types that believe you got to have faith, you got to believe, you got to confess, you got to ask Jesus to come into your heart to get eternal life. They, of course, believe this. It's absolutely necessary. But you know what? So do the Calvinists. The Calvinists believe that believing the gospel is necessary for eternal life. Because you talk to a Calvinist and you say, what if one of the elect don't believe the gospel? Well, he's not one of the elect, they'll say. Every one of the elect will believe the gospel. They must believe the gospel, according to the Calvinist. So both the Calvinist and the Arminians both believe and teach that belief of the gospel is necessary for eternal salvation. That's why I like to just call them Calminians, because they're really all the same. Calvinists and Arminians, very little difference, really, when you really get down to the brass tacks. So is belief of the gospel necessary? Well, first of all, let me define what necessary is. Necessary is indispensable, requisite, essential, needful. That cannot be done without. So is believing the gospel essential? Can it not be done without? That's the question. Let's just go through some of the problems with that idea that belief of the gospel is necessary for eternal life. Now, it is necessary for temporal salvation in this life, true, but we're talking about eternal life, eternal salvation. Is belief of the gospel necessary? Well, if belief of the gospel is necessary for a person to have eternal life, then every person who does not believe the gospel is going to hell, right? If belief of the gospel is necessary for eternal life, every person that does not believe it is going to hell, right? That's just basic logic. Okay, you can't escape it. I used to believe this as an Arminian. I used to believe that if you don't believe the gospel, you're going to hell. At one point, I moderated and said, well, God will have mercy on you if you didn't hear or something like that. But at one point in my life, I just said, all Muslims are going to hell. All Buddhists are going to hell. Everybody's going to hell if you haven't heard and accepted and believed in Jesus Christ. That's what I used to believe. Now, it is true that most of them are going to hell. Then again, most Americans are too. I hate to break it to you. Even though probably a lot of those that even profess to be Christians. Okay, so there's a problem with this though. Babies can't believe the gospel, right? Now, you know what people, you know, I've heard an argument. When you make this argument and you say babies can't believe the gospel, I've actually had people say, well, how do you know that? Maybe they can and we just don't know it. You know how you answer an objection like that? You don't. That is so stupid and so asinine that you don't even answer it. Just move on like you never heard it. That'd be like me saying, hey, you know what? Dogs can't believe the gospel, and therefore they're not going to be in heaven. And some guy saying, well, how do you know dogs can't believe the gospel? Same answer. Silence. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. I've actually had that objection. Well, how do you know babies can't believe the gospel? I question the fact that you could if you don't realize that babies that have no rational faculties yet can't do it. Anyway, babies can't believe the gospel. Therefore, if belief of the gospel is necessary for a person to have eternal life, then all babies that die are going to hell. I'm not saying all babies that die are going to hell, but this is what this doctrine must teach. If belief of the gospel is necessary to go to heaven, and babies don't believe the gospel, they, if they die, they are all going to hell. That's just the way it is. Now, of course, nobody likes this outcome, right? Nobody likes that. And it's not true, so I don't blame you for not liking it. But the Arminian's going to have an issue with that. I mean, no Arminian is going to hold to his doctrine so tenaciously and so universally that he's going to say every baby that dies goes to hell. But he would have to if he's going to maintain that belief of the gospel is necessary for eternal life. He'd have to maintain that. Now, if at least some babies go to heaven when they die, and they don't believe the gospel, obviously, before they die, then belief of the gospel is not necessary for eternal life. Do some babies go to heaven when they die? Yes, they do. Of course they do. The Arminian would say they all do, but we'll get to that one next. But if some babies end up in heaven and they didn't believe the gospel, then that means that the belief of the gospel was not necessary for eternal life. So basically, anybody that believes that at least some babies end up in heaven when they die has to admit that belief of the gospel is not necessary for eternal life. Right? Now, if it is believed that all babies go to heaven when they die because they have no sin, well, what does that mean then? I'll get to this, why this is not true. But a lot of Arminians will say babies all go to heaven when they die because they don't have any sin. Okay? Let's just give them the argument. What does that mean then? What does that demand? It means that belief of the gospel is not necessary for eternal life. Right? Because all babies end up in heaven and they didn't believe the gospel. Therefore, belief of the gospel is not necessary for eternal life. Now, of course, this is not true. Babies do have sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. This is a real problem for the Arminians. Romans 5 and verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Death passed upon all men. We are born into this world with a sinful, fallen nature. Let me read about it. Let me read you about it in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Just to dispel this myth that babies don't have sin and therefore they all go to heaven when they die. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were by nature the children of wrath. Now, if it is by nature, when did you inherit something that you got by nature? When do you inherit that? Birth, conception. Whenever you are brought into this world, if it is by nature, that means that you were that way from birth. Of course it means that. Let me show you a couple other verses that tell us that babies indeed do have sin. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 1, or verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5. David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In sin, David said, my mother conceived me. Now, some people try to put the blame on David's mother here and say, well, you know, David's just saying, "Hey, Lord, you know what? You know why I messed up with Bathsheba? It's because of what my mother did. She was a fornicator, and she screwed me up. I was conceived in sin, and I've been messed up ever since." No. I'm not talking about David's mother. She's called in Psalm 86:16 the handmaiden of the Lord. There's no scriptural evidence whatsoever that David was born in sin in the sense of his mother having some kind of an adulterous or fornicating relationship with somebody. That is a nonsense that is not in the scripture. David is saying the same thing that Paul is saying. He was conceived in sin. By nature, he was a child of wrath. That's what David's saying there. Look at Psalm 58 and verse 3. It starts out at conception, and it doesn't take babies long to manifest their sin, pretty much as soon as they're born. That's what the scripture says, anyway. Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, is what David said there true, or is it not true? If it's true, it means babies go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. That's what it says. Look at the fallen nature of a little child, or even of a little baby. They're very cute. But even they can be, you cross them and they don't get what they want and they get angry. And they can even lie to you by crying in a certain way to make it sound like they're dying or something, and they're not really dying, they just want attention or something. But it doesn't take them long. Just let them get, less than a year old, and it is manifest that they are little sinners. There's no doubt about it. Anybody that's ever had one before or seen one for that matter. How else do I know for a fact that babies have sin? How do I know that a baby has sin? How can I prove it? Well, I already have, but I could prove it another way. Turn with me to Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23. Here's another way. This is another one of my favorite proofs that babies have sin. Not that I'm some kind of a sicko up here and just loves to think about babies being sinners, but I like to disprove false doctrine is what I like to do. Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23. This is a very familiar verse. You're going to recognize this one. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does that verse prove that babies have sin? Because babies, some of them, die. Right? Won't babies die? Babies die in the womb all the time, right? Of abortion, infanticide, but they die. Some of them die right after they're born, sudden infant death syndrome, or they just die. They get sick or whatever. They die. It's sad. It's a horrible thing. It'd be a devastating thing for a parent, but sometimes babies die. What does that tell us? The wages of sin is death. If that baby never had any sin, it wouldn't die, because the only reason that any of us die is because of sin. If Adam and Eve would not have sinned, they would have never died. If that baby didn't have sin, it wouldn't die. So there's proof right there that babies have sin. You can't look at just how cute they are and just assume that they don't have sin. And you think about, well, what about, so a baby, you're telling me that a baby that's not one of God's elect could die and go to hell? How is that fair? Well, just think about what that baby would turn into given the time. Just think about what he would turn into. You realize that Adolf Hitler, I'm sure, was a really cute little baby whenever he was born. I'll bet you he was. Joseph Stalin was a cute little baby. Mao Zedong was a cute little baby. They were all cute little babies. George Bush, before he massacred a million people overseas, was a cute little baby. Barack Obama, I'm sure, was a cute little baby before he mass murdered thousands of people overseas. Donald Trump, I'm sure, was a cute little baby before he just mass murdered 1,000 people or so, 1,000 civilians overseas in his first 100 days of office. He's doing a bang-up job following in the footsteps of his predecessors, which he said that he would not do. But I don't need to get onto that. But they were all cute little babies before they turned into murderers. So when you think about it, you just can't think about the baby, because whenever we are in heaven or hell, there's not going to be babies in heaven, and there's not going to be babies in hell. We're going to be full-grown, matured people. We're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. He was a 30-year-old man, 33-year-old man. Whoever's in hell is going to be what they were by nature, and then just extrapolate that out into their full-grown maturity. Not a pleasant thought, but it's the truth. It's the truth. Okay, so there, we disproved that one. So either way you go, whether you say all babies end up in heaven because they have no sin, okay, belief of the gospel is not necessary for eternal life, or that one's not true anyway, so we just disproved it. But even if it was true, it disproves their doctrine. If belief of the gospel is necessary for a person to have eternal life, and it's first necessary to hear the word of God and believe it, then everyone who doesn't hear the gospel is going to hell, right? Because if you've got to believe the gospel to get to heaven, you first have to hear the gospel to believe it, right? You can't believe something that you haven't heard, right? Anybody here believe something that they've never heard before? I don't know how you could. How can you believe in something you haven't heard? You've got to hear about it first to believe it, right? Let me just, I'll give you a verse. Maybe I need to prove this point, just to prove it to you that you got to hear it before you believe it. Romans chapter 10, 14 through 17. Romans 10, 14 through 17. I suppose you could say that there's inborn knowledge that we have through regeneration and there's certain things. But apart from that, we're talking about unsaved people here, right? You don't believe things that you've never heard about before. Or at least reasoned in your mind or something. You've observed it, you've seen it, something like that anyway. You get the point. Romans 10, 14 through 17. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there you go. In order to believe the gospel, you first got to hear the gospel. You've got to hear or read the word of God. Okay. Well, then let's go back. If belief of the gospel is necessary for eternal life, then you have to hear the gospel and then believe it in order to have eternal life, right? And anybody that doesn't hear the gospel then is going to hell, because if they didn't hear it, they can't believe it and they can't have eternal life. Now, this would mean that every heathen in the jungles of Africa or South America or anywhere else that have never heard the gospel is going to hell. Every person out there, just pick a jungle out in Africa, Asia, South America, wherever, Eskimos, something, people out in remote parts of the world, if they've never heard the gospel, according to this teaching, if belief of the gospel is necessary for eternal life, they are all going to go to hell if they don't hear it, right? So I'll just use Joe Blow in the jungle. This is going to be my example. Okay, Joe Blow in the jungle. Okay, so if Joe Blow in the jungle doesn't hear the gospel, then he's going to hell. Okay? Now, if all the heathen in the jungle are going to hell because they were not fortunate enough to hear the gospel, and all the people who were fortunate enough to hear it are heaven-bound, but are too lazy to preach it to others, which will in turn cause them to go to hell, then what kind of God would it be that saves in such a way? Let me explain that again. So here you got Joe Blow in the jungle. He's never heard the gospel. He's going to hell because he's never heard it, right? And then you got some Arminian over here that has heard the gospel and he believed it. So the Lord made the Arminian over here fortunate enough to be born in the United States, to hear the gospel. It was readily preached. He gave him good fortune. He believed the gospel. He's going to heaven. Joe Blow in the jungle had bad fortune. He never had the opportunity to hear it. So Joe Blow is going to hell because he's never heard it. But the Arminian over here in the States is going to heaven because he had the good fortune to hear it. But what if the Arminian over here in the States is too lazy to go over to talk to Joe Blow in the jungle? What if he's just too lazy? He just doesn't feel like going over there and doing that. Maybe it's dangerous. Maybe it's going to cramp his lifestyle. He just doesn't feel like it. So now Joe Blow in the jungle is going to go to hell because the Arminian over here in the Baptist Church in America just didn't feel like going over and telling him about the gospel. So God's going to save the Arminian over here in the Baptist Church because he just had the good fortune to hear the gospel. And God's going to damn to hell Joe Blow in the jungle because he just didn't have the good fortune to hear the gospel. And people say that the God that we worship is unfair. Think about that one for a second. That's what a lot of people believe. They believe Joe Blow in the jungle is going to hell if he didn't hear the gospel and believe it. That's what they believe. Now, this also puts the power of eternal life in the hands of the believer. He would decide who goes to heaven or who goes to hell by deciding to share or to withhold the gospel from him. You think about that. It's absurd, but just think about it. If I have the gospel message which can deliver somebody from hell, And I look at that guy and think, I don't like that guy. I just don't like the way he looks. I don't like the way he talked to me. He's just a meanie. I'm not going to preach the gospel to him because I want him to go to hell. If I don't preach the gospel with him, and if nobody else does either, he's going to go to hell. That puts the power of eternal life in my hands, if I share it with him or if I don't. Think about that. The Bible certainly teaches that salvation is of the Lord, not of the soul winner. Now, if it is believed that God will have mercy and save them which have never heard the gospel, what does that tell us? Some people will say, God will have mercy on Joe Blow in the jungle. If he's never heard the gospel and he never had the chance, then God will say, okay, you never had the chance, I'm going to save you just according to my mercy then. Okay? A lot of people believe that. What if that's true? What does that mean? It means that belief of the gospel is not necessary for eternal life, right? It means that God could actually save somebody without the gospel. It means that God could actually save somebody by his mercy, all by himself. Isn't that what it means? A lot of Arminians actually believe exactly what we believe, only about certain people, though, that God could save them all by himself without the gospel. But he just won't do it for everybody. He'll just do it for certain people in certain situations, they would say. Now, if all those who have not heard the gospel are going to heaven because of God's mercy, then why would we send missionaries to preach the gospel to them? Let's go back to Joe Blow in the jungle, okay? Joe Blow in the jungle is now going to go to heaven because he never had the chance to hear it and God decided to have mercy on him because he never heard the gospel. So God says, you never heard, I'm not going to judge you for something you never heard. Therefore, Joe Blow is now going to heaven. Okay? Why, then, would we want to send a missionary to Joe Blow to tell him about the gospel? He's already going to heaven. Save your money. Why would we want to tell him about it? But it's even worse than that. It's not just a matter of money or time. It's way worse than that. Let's just walk through this one, and you're going to see the complete absurdity of this Arminian doctrine. Now, if Joe Blow is already going to heaven, and he hears the gospel and believes it, then the gospel did nothing for him, eternally speaking. Okay, Joe Blow's over there, he has not yet heard the gospel, and God is going to give him eternal life. God has given him eternal life because he's never heard, right? And now, some zealous missionary decides he's going to go over and tell Joe Blow the gospel. And he goes over there and he tells Joe Blow the gospel, and Joe believes it. Where is Joe going now? He's going the same place he was going before he believed it. Because before he believed it, God had mercy on him because he had never heard it. He was going to heaven before. Now you preach the gospel to him. Now he's still going to heaven. Okay, so believing the gospel did nothing for him eternally speaking. It was just basically a waste of time. Because he's going to end up in heaven whether he hears it or whether he doesn't. If he doesn't hear it, God's going to have mercy on him. If he hears it and believes it, he's going to go to heaven on his own merits. One way or the other, he's going to end up in heaven, the Arminian would have to conclude. Now, if Joe Blow is going to heaven until he hears the gospel and rejects it, then what does the gospel end up being to Joe Blow? So let's go back. Let me say it again. Joe Blow's over here. He's never heard the gospel. God's going to save him, but according to his mercy, because he's never heard. Okay, so Joe Blow right now is going to heaven. He's never heard the gospel. Now we send a missionary over there, and we tell Joe about the gospel. Hey, Joe, Jesus died for your sins. Jesus wants to give you eternal life, da-da-da. And Joe says, what the heck are you talking about? I don't believe any of that nonsense. Oh, boy. Now Joe, who was going to heaven because of his ignorance, now he's going to hell because he heard the gospel and rejected it. What did the gospel just become? It became a message of condemnation. The missionary just went over there, and the only thing he accomplished was to send some poor guy to hell. If he would have stayed at home, Joe Blow would be in heaven. Now that he told Joe Blow the gospel and he doesn't believe it, now he's going to hell. Now, given the statistics that about at least 90% of people reject the gospel, why in the world would you send a missionary over there to send 90% of the people that he talks to hell when they're all going to heaven already because of God's mercy, according to the Arminian? Think about that. I know somebody hears this and they're going to be like, oh, it's just all this logic stuff. Okay, you can't just say it's just logic stuff. Look at the arguments, point out the fallacy in them, and refute it. And if you can't, guess what? All truth is God's truth. God is a God of truth. If you can make a statement that is true, then it is not in disagreement with the Scripture, which what I'm saying is not. It's true. Logic is valid. Now, in such a case, the best thing that we could do is stay at home and share the gospel with nobody, because doing so will send men to hell that were going to go to heaven. Think about that. Think about if you are an Arminian that believes that God will have mercy on the heathen that haven't heard the gospel, for goodness sake, stay home and keep your mouth shut, because you are sending people to hell every time you tell them about the gospel. Think about that. There's no reason, I would say, well, I mean, I guess the Arminian that believes that the guy is going to hell unless he shares the gospel with him, okay, you can go tell him about the gospel. But then you have the whole problem of God's going to send somebody to hell because they didn't have the same chance to hear it like you did. Just basically your good fortune, you're going to heaven, and his bad fortune, he's going to hell. So now you got to deal with a God that's going to send some people to hell just because they didn't hear. Or else you got the problem of when you share the gospel with people, you're going to send them to hell because God was going to save them in his mercy. So either way, you're in big, deep trouble if you are an Arminian. Now, the belief that people such as babies or the heathen or mentally handicapped, etc., the belief that they who cannot or have not had the opportunity to believe the gospel will be saved by God's mercy and grace alone is partly right. You see, a lot of Arminians would say, babies that never had the chance to believe, God will save them by his mercy. The heathen out in the jungle, God will save them by his mercy. The mentally handicapped person that doesn't have the faculties to believe the gospel, God will save them according to his mercy. This is partly true. They are partly right that God will save people according to his mercy. That is true. But see, here's the deal. That is how God saves all of his people, not just a select little slice of them. God saves all of his people by his mercy alone. You see, in God's eyes, we are all little babies. We are all mentally handicapped people. We are all the heathen in Africa or whatever. We are all incapable of believing the gospel because we're dead in trespasses and in sins. God saves all of his people in the same way that Arminians think that he saves a small slice of them. Turn with me to Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. Familiar verse to all of us. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see there that word? He saved us by his mercy, not by our works of righteousness, not by us believing the gospel, not by us walking down an aisle, not by us praying a prayer, not by us being baptized, not by any work that we did, not of good works. God doesn't look at the good works and see if they outweigh the bad works. It's not by works of righteousness. It's according to his mercy. God looks at all of us as an unclean thing. All of us is dead in trespasses and in sins, and he saves the ones that he wants to in his mercy. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. It says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Not according to our works, but according to his own mercy, his own purpose and grace. That's how God saves all of his elect. He looks at them and he sees them all deserving of wrath. They are all by nature the children of wrath. They all deserve hell. And in his mercy and grace, he chooses out some of them. And he draws them unto himself. He chose them before the foundation of the world. He gave them to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died for their sins and gave them eternal life. Whether they have heard about it or whether they haven't heard about it. Look at Romans 9 and verse 16. Romans 9 and verse 16. This is how God saves all of His people. This is the chapter on election. And speaking of election, Paul says, "So then it is not of him that willeth," that's not your free will, "nor of him that runneth," that's your works, "but of God that showeth mercy." It doesn't matter what your will is. You wouldn't be willing anyway. It doesn't matter what your works are. They're all filthy and disgusting anyway. Your good works aren't going to get you there. Your bad works aren't going to keep you from there, because Jesus Christ in His mercy saved you from your sins. Look at Ephesians 2. We read the first three verses. Let's pick up where we left off. Ephesians 2, let's just read 1 through 5. "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Look at that sordid description of mankind. We were all an unclean thing. We were all walking in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of the devil. But God, verse 4, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." That's how God saves all of His people. He looks at them walking according to the course of this world, following the devil, and He saves some of them by His mercy. That's how He does it. Now, our belief, or our unbelief, I should say, will not stop God from saving His elect children. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, 3 through 4. You're definitely going to be glad that this is a two-part sermon, because I'm not going to get through the next two pages. I can promise you that. Romans chapter 3, 3 through 4. Paul says, "What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" What does the Arminian say? Absolutely! Well, yeah, God can't save somebody who doesn't believe. What do you think He is, omnipotent? He can't do that. "God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Their unbelief will not make the faith of God without effect. If God has in faith covenanted to save a person from their sins from before the foundation of the world, and they don't believe it, His faith still stands. He will save every single person that He purposed to save. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 2:13. Paul says, "If we believe not, yet He that is God abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself." If God had promised to save us, God hath promised us eternal life, we're told. If God had promised to save His people that He picked out from before the foundation of the world, if He promised to do that, and then for whatever reason He changed His mind because, oh, they didn't believe in me, they made me mad, whatever, I'm not going to save them anymore, He would be denying Himself, because He said and He swore that He would save His people from their sins, just like we heard about 2 weeks ago. He would be denying Himself. He cannot deny Himself, even if we believe not. Oh, we'll be in trouble in this life for not believing. He chastens those whom He loves, Hebrews chapter 12. But He cannot deny us eternal life. He will not. He would be denying Himself to do so. God will even save people that are His enemies. Look in Romans 11, 28 through 29. The funny thing is, people will look at this and they'll hear this teaching and say, "You mean to tell me that God could save somebody who is His enemy, who is an enemy of the gospel?" Yeah, that's the state we all were in anyway. Is it some great thing that if after a person, after God has saved a person and given them eternal life, that they are still his enemy? Is it such a great thing that he would still keep his promise to not cast them into hell? What's the big deal? We were all his enemies when he saved us in the first place. What's the big deal? Romans 11, 28 and 29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Talking about the elect Jews here. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's gift of eternal life, his effectual calling from death into life, is without repentance, which means that God will not change his mind. He cannot. Now, are people in this condition going to be in trouble with God in this life? You bet they are. You bet they are. God's going to be angry with them. God's going to be chastening them and judging them in this life to bring them to repentance. But that doesn't mean that he's going to send them to hell. He can't, and he won't, because their sins are put away because Jesus died for them. Look at Psalm 89, verses 30 through 34. Psalm 89, 30 through 34. It says, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. See, they're going to be in trouble. They're going to be visited with the rod. They're going to be visited with stripes if God's children don't keep his statutes and keep his commandments. They're going to be in trouble, true. But look at verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Look at that verse. It's saying what I've been trying to say for the last 15 minutes. It's saying precisely that thing. If God's children break his commandments, he will judge them with stripes in this life. Nevertheless, his loving kindness will he not utterly take from them. They will never go to hell. They can't. His covenant he will not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of his lips. What thing went out of his lips? He shall save his people from their sins. He will not go back on that. He cannot go back on that. Now, what is somebody going to say to this doctrine? They're going to say, well, if that's the case, why not just go out there and live however I want and sin and live it up, right? I mean, if God's going to save me no matter what, and even my unbelief won't keep me out of heaven, why don't I just go out and do whatever I want? That's what most people are going to say. Well, Paul asked and answered this question. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, 1 through 2. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 2. This is what I love about the Bible. It predicts your objections before you even make them. Romans 6, 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's see why somebody would ask this question. Let's go back two verses to chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. If you sin to 100, grace comes in with 200. You sin to 1,000, it comes in with 2,000. It doesn't matter how bad you sin, there's always more grace to cover it up. So what's somebody going to say to that? Sweet then. As long as the grace is still out ahead of me, I may as well just keep on sinning. And you know what? Actually, this would be a good thing for God, because this would provide God even more glory, because now he gets to save me from even worse sins. See, I'm going to make him look better by being really bad. I mean, I'm not really doing it for myself. I mean, I just sin because, you know, I just want to make God look better, right? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There's your answer. God forbid. If you've been dead to sin, if Christ died for your sins, why would you still live in sin? Why would you slap the Son of God in the face after he died for your sins? Why would you want to disobey him and make him unhappy with you? Why would you do despite under the Spirit of grace? Why would you do that? Anybody that would do such a thing, I would question whether Christ ever died for them anyway. And so did Paul. Look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. There were people that were slanderously saying that Paul taught this grace thing, and the way that Paul taught grace was, let's just do evil that good may come. Where sin doth abound, grace much doth much more abound. So just keep on sinning, because good's going to come of it, because God is going to save you no matter what. He's going to keep on paying for those sins. What is Paul's answer to this? Whose damnation is just? The people that say that kind of thing, and the people that would say, I'm just going to live like hell because Christ saved me from it. Your damnation is just. That's what Paul says. You see, getting back to what the point that I was making earlier, where the Arminian says that God will save babies, handicapped, guys in the bush, guys like that, where he saves them by his grace, they're partly right, because God does save some of those people, babies, heathen, handicapped, by his mercy and grace, but he doesn't save all of them. Right? As harsh as that sounds, he doesn't save all babies that die. He doesn't save all of the heathen out in the jungles. He doesn't save all of the mentally handicapped people, but he does save some of them by his mercy. God saves people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 9. He doesn't save every nation. He doesn't save every tribe, but he saves people out of every one of them. Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The two words that are so important in that verse are out of. He saved people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. So when you look across the earth, look at the map of the earth, every nation. Look at the language groups, every tongue. Look at the family groups, every kindred. Of every group of people out there, no matter what color they are, no matter what culture they are, no matter what time they lived in, God saved some out of each one of those. He picked out all men distributively, not collectively, but men out of every nation. Those are the ones that he took. And he saved them by his mercy alone. God is not a respecter of persons. And he doesn't save people based on their circumstances, but only on his purpose according to election. Let me take you to Romans chapter 2 and then Romans chapter 9. And then we will wrap it up. Romans chapter 2. God is not a respecter of persons. God does not show favoritism. Romans 2:11 says, For there is no respect of persons with God. Now, God chose whom he wanted to according to his own purpose and will. And we don't know what the criteria for that decision was, but we know that it's not a respect of persons. He didn't look down and see the good ones or the pretty ones or the nice ones. He chose out of a fallen lump of mankind, as I talked about a couple weeks ago. He's not a respecter of persons. He chooses according to his purpose and election. Romans chapter 9, 11 through 13. And this will be the closing text for today. And Lord willing, I will finish this one up next Sunday, Lord willing. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God was not showing favoritism to Jacob because of what Jacob would become, because of the good that Jacob did in the womb. Maybe Jacob was very nice to his brother in the womb. You know, maybe he caressed him and gave him a little back massage in the womb. Maybe that's why God chose Jacob. I speak as a fool. Of course, God is not a respecter of persons. It wasn't because Esau was mean to Jacob in the womb or anything like that. God chose Jacob because he wanted to, and he left Esau in his sins. So next time, what I want to cover is how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to believers, but it's not the power of God unto eternal salvation. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how the gospel brings life and immortality to light. It doesn't cause life and immortality, but it brings it to light. We're going to talk about how the gospel is the proclamation of the fact that God saves by grace, not the means by which God saves by grace. Then I'm also going to talk about how the gospel brings God's children into a better knowledge of Him and into fellowship with Him. Then we're going to talk about how belief of the gospel gives us the assurance of eternal life. And then I'm going to sum up in one sentence that you can easily remember what the purpose of the gospel is. And I'm going to wait until next week to give that to you. Or you can just go to the bottom of the outline and read it for yourself. But I'm going to leave you hanging anyway. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.